And this is at lesson 25, our 25th lesson. We will have a lesson 26, which next Sunday, which will just be a review. And then I'm still prepared, if you will, to make, if it is indeed our last lesson, not next Sunday, but the next Sunday, our actual last one, just let's have a fellowship. We haven't had one. The other classes have had two or three, okay, except for the people who have food every Sunday, I guess. But we'd like to do that, okay, and just have a time where we can come together and talk. Another reason, a more practical reason, a lot of new faces. We keep seeing new faces in our fellowship here. Ministry is going to continue. You may not be on my class list or whatever for a particular class. Some of you are still in my community group. But I will still be available to minister to you and to your needs, even though we're not meeting in Sunday school and so forth. So there's still several of you. I've done nothing more than introduce myself, okay? So I still look forward to getting to know you, and maybe that would be a good time to do that. So again, the absolute last class, a review next Sunday, and then the following Sunday would be a fellowship in here. Now, if you're going to have fellowship, you got to have what?
Food.
Okay. I'll do this. Let me start it off by saying I'll bring like a breakfast casserole, okay, because my baby doll, she can make that rock, okay? I'll bring that. So there'll be coffee out here. If somebody wants to bring some orange juice, raise your hand. Okay, orange juice. If somebody, and everything else is like, you know, sweet rolls or any other breakfast item that you want to bring. You don't have to bring anything, but... Donuts is always good. You're talking to a police officer right here, okay? So we'll have a donut, okay, or any of those type things, if you would. So is that agreeable with everyone? Okay.
Plates.
Good. See, I wouldn't even think about stuff like that because the want of a plate or even a fork has never stopped me from eating, okay? So, you know, so Comanche style, I guess, okay? So that's good. So that's kind of the schedule, if you will. And that'll work because there is no Bible study after that. Even if we, God forbid, wind up being here still for another Sunday or two, then there's not going to be any adult Bible study scheduled, okay? So here we are at lesson 25 in our study in these fairly short four chapters of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It is November the 17th for the record. Well, I look at this, and it's kind of an odd place to go when you go, like, to the final salutation in an epistle, and you say, well, what could possibly be contained in a salutation, okay, at the end that would be noteworthy? But I found a good bit here, particularly when you consider the work in the commentaries and so forth. So basically what I'm going to come at you with this morning is going to involve just three words: glory, saints, and grace. Glory, saints, and grace. And these are the things that Paul just literally mentions. And he doesn't have to do a whole lot with them. He doesn't have to develop a whole lot because this is what he has been about. Again, we review the fact that the epistle here is about joy. This is the joy book, just like the Gospel of John is the book of love. That's its connotation. Here, Paul's been talking about joy. And all of these things right here, these three things primarily, truly define the basis for Paul's joy and what's going on. And he kind of brings that to a head as he closes out the epistle to the church at Philippi there. Glory, saints, and grace. His conclusion for this letter to the church at Philippi is common in most of his epistles. He'll say something very, very similar, which is interesting because there's nothing new. There's not a different message that Paul has provided for any of the churches that he's been addressing. The churches, Thessalonica, Colossae, all the different areas that he's been and ministered to, even though we don't have a book of Berea, but the church is there all throughout Asia, all throughout Macedonia, as we've seen. And Paul is consistent with what he says, and it brings great glory to God for him to be able to do that. He often begins that way when he starts his letter, and then he'll end it that way. So we'll look at these three words and develop them and see what Scripture has to say about them. Let's move right to the first verse here from chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. He says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul literally breaks out here in worship. And you can see him almost, even though he's writing, indications are that he literally wrote this letter with his hand. There's some evidence for that. Paul breaks out in praising, and of course, you would say, well, what's he got to praise about? Well, we just look back, and if we don't go any further back than the rest of chapter 4, we know that Paul began talking about himself and what God had done for him, how God had provided, how the providence of God had reached down into his life and into his ministry to the churches at Macedonia, and he had been provided for. We make the point again that with all that was coming to Paul, of which the church at Philippi was leading, they were the first, they were many times the only church that was giving to him, as you know, for his ministry. He would go to other places, and if the situation at that church was so that Paul felt like that he was going to be, you know, garnered with a lot of criticism for taking money from the church, something for which he had an absolute right to do, he teaches that clearly, that he would not do that. So again, I mentioned it, and this is probably the third time I've mentioned it, but I think it's significant. He was confident that God would supply for him. He didn't have to say, oh, well, I've got a church here who's standing there trying to give me money. They want to do it. I better take it. This may be God moving. He didn't do that because he was in tune with what was going on in that fellowship. And the Spirit of God was leading Paul as well to make the decision, you know, I'm not going to take anything from this church, even though I have a right to do that, because I don't want the unjustified criticism. I don't want to create a situation that would be detrimental to the message here. And again, I share that to only talk about the insight that Paul had as a minister and the fact that he wasn't dependent on anything apart from the hand of God in his life, particularly in doing the work of the ministry. So to our God and our Father. Now understand, in Jewish culture even, when he refers to the Father, all right, the Father, this is a very relational term, obviously. The Greek word pater, P-A-T-E-R, obviously just simply means father or parent. But it denotes a relationship. Well, okay, but that wasn't the way many people saw that in Paul's day. They saw themselves under the thumb of God Almighty, if you will. Many subjected to certain elements of legalism and so forth. To declare and address God Almighty as your Father in this regard was a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Some wouldn't even do that. And he always couples with it. He talks about the glory that's associated with that. And you'll often see, and I've got the scriptures enumerated here, he'll mention it's not only glory, but he'll qualify that glory and say that glory will exist forever and forever. Amen. Each and every time. He does it in verse, he refers back primarily to verse 19, I believe, here from chapter 4. And he simply says, as a culmination of what God has done in his life and provided for, he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And then with verse 20, he goes into this state of praise, where he's praising God for accomplishing what he has accomplished. He began this letter to the Philippians back in chapter 1, verse 2, talking about his Father, the Lord God. He now begins the letter's salutation in the same manner, highlighting his personal relationship. Paul knew the Lord God. And just as Christ had said all the way back in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of that chapter, he knew Christ. This issue about knowing Christ. Christ says there in Matthew 7 that those people who've come forward thinking that they are in Christ but are not in Christ because of their religious works, because of their religious efforts, he simply responds to them saying what? Do you recall Matthew 7, 21? He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never, what? Knew you. I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. Here we have an opportunity once again to emphasize the fact that to have a relationship with the true and living God through Christ Jesus, not only that, to possess literally the power and presence of that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit within us, as every believer has, to have that, to have the Word of God, to have the fellowship of the church, to have all of these things is absolutely wonderful and should cause each and every one of us as believers to burst forth just like Paul does here in open praise. And here as he's bringing this letter to a close and he looks back on how God has used that church and how he has used and bolstered his ministry, all the honor and glory goes to God for that. And this is Paul's reason. This is his reason for crying out, Lord, with this wonderful great, this wonderful glory, this wonderful element of praise. Many believers, I wrote, might be afraid to approach the infinitely wondrous and majestic, if you will, all-inspiring God. We think we're not worthy to do that, perhaps. But the intimate term Father bridges the gap. It bridges the gap. It's a constant reminder of our relationship. It's a constant reminder of what God has promised on our behalf. We often think in terms of our sinfulness. We never should lose, you know, sight of that. But isn't it joyful when we remember what God has done for us by way of repentance, what He's done for us by literally taking up residence within us, how He's manifested Himself during different times in our life, different periods of our life, when we felt so unworthy, because He's educated us through His Word. He's given us of His Spirit. Now we see things differently, as we've talked about, and we talked about it in community group Friday night. We understand the devastation of sin. We understand how sinful sin really is, even the smallest of sins. We understand its damaging potential and so forth. And then we realize and we cry out for His glory regarding the fact that He has reached down and He has saved us. He has provided for us as individuals. What an encouragement that is. And having experienced the grief of sin, having experienced the devastation many times, the loss, the pain, the destruction that it brings, only to see in our life a turnabout and to see the hand of God, first and foremost, where our personal sin burden has been lifted from us, our guilt is gone. It's been placed on Christ by faith. That is, that we understood that and we've received that. And now we're new. That's why Paul says, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We have a sensitivity. We have an understanding. We have an awareness. We have a new desire for Christ. We have a new desire for His Word. And I remind you again for the 10,000th time, what is Christ? He is the living Word of God. That's what it says. That's how John describes Him. So where is the glory? Paul is constantly aware of this. This is his absolute motivation in everything that comes before him. All his ministry, all of his advice for the churches, his ministry to the churches is motivated by Christ and what God has provided through Christ. This word glory is the Greek word doxa. here, you know, we have, this can be identified as what we commonly refer to as a doxology, doxa or glory, and logos, which means word. That's these two words coming together for the word doxology. And it literally means a word about glory. This is an element of our praise and should be. He is worthy of all praise, and He alone is worthy of all praise. Romans 11, we see examples of this. If you want to go to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and then I'll read 36. Listen to Paul as he cries out there at the end of that letter, or toward the end of that letter, rather. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. He cries out in glory here again. And what this is an example. This speaks of having a high view of God. Not a high view of man, as many churches do, but a high view of God. Paul literally, you almost get the sense he's struggling for words here to praise the name of the Lord. On up at Romans 16, if you move up a few chapters, beginning with verse 25, he says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past," and he's talking about the salvation itself and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Then verse 26, "but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ," and here he ends it again the same way, "be the glory forever. Amen." And you'll see him using that language many times. Such as in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Another example. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations." Then he goes back and adds, "forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Did Paul have a different message for the churches? Absolutely not. 2 Timothy 4:18, the last example. "The Lord will rescue me," Paul says, "from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do we think like that?
No.
We don't. Okay. We have to stop and be reminded. We have to go to God in prayer and pour out our hearts and pray to Him according to His Word. And then these things, these truths come flooding back into our heart and mind. And if we make that a practice in our life, that soon becomes the way we roll. It soon becomes our foundation. And we're not put back on our heels each and every time life throws us a blow. Each and every time there's a decision to be made. There will be difficulty. There will be death. There will be loss. There will be persecution if you walk and live in Christ. You might lose a job. You might lose relationships. You might even lose family relationships for the sake of Christ. And Paul says, and this whole book proclaims it, with all of this truth, we can still and will live amidst immeasurable joy in our life. Why? Because we're no longer simply worldly minded people. We're not. We're not worldly minded. We're Christ minded. And he has changed our heart. He's given us different desires. So we highlight a bit here, first and foremost, the glory of God, just as Paul does. Without saying a whole lot, he makes it clear and gives us an opportunity to go back and to flesh it out a good bit. Paul was filled with glory to the Lord for what he had provided, and it provided him such strength in his life. So secondly, let's look at what it is to be a saint. All right. Hagios is the word. It means simply to be set apart, or refers to the set apart ones, the sanctified ones, or it's often used the holy ones. He'll use also in the next verse, I believe, he'll talk about a plural version, hagioi. That's all he's talking. You know, he's just talking about more than one saint. And we see it throughout. The name or design saint, designation saint, has been subjected literally to both cultural and religious confusion, if you will. It's resulted in a bit of bondage and misunderstandings, if you will, about what a saint actually is. I can tell you what it is based on the Word of God, but not so culturally. Most associate the word saint with those who are perhaps, as we might say, someone who's holier than thou, right? Even someone from a religious standpoint would be considered to be egotistical about their religion, or boastful or prideful. The world might refer to that person as a saint, or he thinks or she thinks they're a saint, something along that line. Perhaps even those who are good deed doers, even a philanthropist, people who are seeking to do well and many times do provide a lot of benefit regarding their impact on humanity. I see a guy that's in the news right now and now has made his way into our government who gets accolades for this all the time now. You know who I'm talking about?
Yes.
Elon Musk. He's getting a lot of accolade in this regard. He's God's gift to humanity right now to help people who are hurting and need to communicate in so many ways. Or as John MacArthur says, he says, a saint is just a gaunt, ethereal figure etched in the stained glass window of a cathedral. Oh yeah, the saints. And all that may be true, but that's not what a saint is, and that's not how they're depicted in God's Word. And that's where it comes from. So without a doubt, from the religious perspective, not just the cultural perspective, but religious perspective, Catholicism, or I guess specifically the Catholic Church, would be responsible for most of the confusion regarding what is and who is a saint, as the leadership of the Catholic Church is supposed to have the authority to identify, to define, and even to declare sainthood, to designate someone as a saint. It's the process they refer to in the Catholic Church is canonization. Are you familiar with that term? Now, I know many of us in this fellowship as a whole, many of us, and even in this class, I understand, have roots in the Catholic Church, and yet you are here, okay? You are here. I just thought it was interesting to go back and to look at how one supposedly becomes a saint in the Catholic Church. Why would that even be important to us? Well, the impact and influence of the Catholic Church is awesome. It's absolutely awesome. And we, being, you know, Reformed believers specifically, even if you don't want to use that word, people who are students of Scripture and want to live our life according to the Scripture, make decisions and have understanding according to the Scripture, have to know how to deal with, address, involve ourselves in the lives of people who are self-proclaimed Catholics, okay? Now, you know what I've discovered? There are people who find themselves associated with various groups, whether it's Catholics or whatever, And there may be people who believe rightly, but for whatever reason, based on where they are in their walk with the Lord, they're still in fellowship with those groups. It's not that we go in and say who is saved and who is lost and this, that, and the other. Scripture is clear about that. Yes, sir?
What's your opinion as this relates to Robert Mueller? He's having a prayer vigil with Catholics. He's joining up with them. So that's ecumenism.
Yeah. I would have to ask Brother Albert, what's your purpose in this? What do you do that for? I remember I've heard it talked about a lot of time when a group, ecumenical group, as you're talking about, met in Florida many years ago just to discover, you know, what they were going to do with Catholics, what it meant to be a born-again believer, okay? And those groups met, and there were people who were sympathetic to Catholic doctrine and so forth, but Scripture is clear, okay? It's a different gospel because it adds works to salvation. Simple as that. It's simple as that. But I don't know a lot about what you're talking about, Fred, but I just say in general that would be the caution. But just listen to this. Now, this is a publication that I got online from the BBC. I've seen others. It's not different. They literally went in and investigated and said, okay, here are the five steps that the Catholic Church would use in making, if you will, or determining a saint. What is a saint? First and foremost, you have to wait 5 years after the person's death, most often. They got a little leeway there. The candidate must have been dead for at least 5 years. However, the Pope can override this requirement. The Pope can. This is to allow time, it says, for emotions over the death itself to die down and better ensure objectivity for the evaluation. Some of this I find hard to read. It's just so blasphemous to me. The Catholic saint, I think it's pronounced Bede, B-E-D-E, died in 735 A.D. and was not beat and was not canonized until 1899. Pope Benedict XVI set aside the waiting period, however, for Pope John Paul II. You remember him, right, in our age. So normally you have to have been dead for 5 years before you can be declared a saint by the Catholic Church. Step two, you have to become a servant of God. You have to become a servant of God. Now, they're dealing with people who are already dead. The bishop of the diocese where the candidate died can open up the initial investigation into the life of the individual to see if they lived their lives with sufficient holiness and virtue to be considered for sainthood. Deeds and witness testimony are examined. And they have a group called the Congregation for the Causes of Saints is then asked by the bishop to officially open the investigation if sufficiency is determined. If the candidate is accepted, they can now be referred to as a servant of God. Step three, they must show proof of heroic virtue. All evidence is scrutinized, individual holiness, work, and evidence that people have been drawn, listen, that people have been drawn to prayer by their example. If heroic virtue is determined by the Pope, the candidate can then be called venerable. Okay, so now they were determined to be a saint of God. Now they have the designation as being venerable, okay? Step four, verified miracles. These miracles need to be attributed to the prayers, and here it is, made to the individual, the candidate, after their death. The prayers being granted are seen as proof that the individual is already in heaven and hence able to intercede with God on others' behalf. The incidents must be verified by evidence before accepted as a miracle. This stage is called beatification. A different stage.
Beatification,
thank you. Okay, got you. For John Paul II, beatification was granted as it was determined to be verified that he, after his death, had heard and responded to the prayer of a nun. Her name was Sister Marie Simon Pierre Norman, N-O-R-M-A-N-D. Her prayer to be healed from a diagnosed case of Parkinson's disease. The one exception to the miracle requirement is when a martyr, someone who died for the faith, can be beatified without a verified miracle. This is the rules and requirements they have set forth in the Catholic Church. After beatification, the candidate can now be called blessed. After stage four, if all is in place, they're referred to as blessed. Step five, the final step for canonization, the final step is declaring a deceased person a saint. That's the final, fifth and final step. To reach this stage, a second miracle normally needs to be attributed to the prayers made to the candidate after they have been beatified. Is that right? Okay. Martyrs, however, only need one miracle. The second miracle in the case of John Paul II was the reported inexplicable recovery of a Costa Rican woman. Her name was Flora Beth Mora, from a serious brain illness, which is attributed to John Paul's intercession, again, after his death. However, the Word of God declares that simply a saint is anyone who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the Scripture proclaims. A saint is not a superhero, but simply one who possesses eternal life. Paul used this word over 40 times in his epistles. Over 40 times, the word saint. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy were referred to as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ, doulos, slaves, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He does this in Romans. He does this to the churches in Corinth. He says the same thing, the same type of introduction. In Hebrews 13:24, he says, or the writer of Hebrews says, can't give that to Paul, but greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you, he says. Galatians 1:1-2, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. He's referring to the saints, and I mention this verse because of this relational aspect when he refers to them as brethren. What we have in common with every other saint, this miracle, if you will, I'll call it sainthood, but as declared in Scripture, simply a person who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You can go anywhere in the world and rub elbows with a person who is as genuine, that is, they've come to Christ, the only way you can come, through faith and repentance. And there is a relationship, there is a brotherhood, there is an understanding. There is a spirit, call it what you want. Even though there may be a language barrier, you can see it there. This is the miracle of God in this regard. The Bible tells us clearly what a saint is. How important was it for those people in Philippi to know and understand their relationship with the Apostle Paul and all other people who were saints, who were genuine believers, all those others in Berea and in Thessalonica, the Macedonian churches? They were all, if you will, in the same pot. They were all in the same boat. They were able to minister to one another and to the broader ministry of the gospel. Their lives had meaning. They had purpose. They were able to share in the work of Christ. Their needs were met when they became, you know, they were subjected, just as the church at Philippi, to false teachers, all different kinds of things going on. They were a poor congregation. They had needs, but they had great joy because as saints, they had a family. They were in the family of God. They were indeed the church. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Scripture and Paul himself teaches us about guarding the way we think. Does he not? Even in this same book here we looked at it. He tells us what to think on. guarding the way that we act. What's important to us? Not just thinking about me, myself, and mine, but how my life is involved around others. Just as Fred has shared this morning, and so many others of you who come to me, you mentioned them in class, and you come to me privately to talk about your prayer burdens, what God is doing in your life, how He's using you. You have this in common. And your life is Christ. Your life is the work of Christ. Laying up treasures in heaven, as Christ says, where moth and dust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. In verse 22, all the saints, the plural aspect, greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So by contrast, we just read what the Catholic Church considers a saint to be. Here, Paul refers to new believers, new converts as saints. Why? Because they're in Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit in their life is evident. Paul is convinced. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And there were many of them who had just come to Christ. He talked about how God continued to do His work. Think about that environment. We've done it a couple of times looking back. Paul being under arrest, being in prison, literally having a guy chained to him. We pulled some historical data and talked about what was it? I forget, was it a 6-foot chain, I believe? Is that right? If you recall, maybe a 4-foot chain. Paul hooked to a Roman guard on, I think there were 4 different shifts, 6 hours at a time. He would have opportunities, at least 4 opportunities, to see a new face chained to him in a 24-hour period. And Paul didn't sit there and whine about being in jail. God had granted him a bit of freedom, a latitude. People could come and minister to him. He could get a letter. He could send a letter, as we see evidenced here. He could do those things. He said it's the furtherance of the gospel has been propagated. This was his joy, even though he was in prison and literally waiting to see if he was going to be executed or not. This was his joy. Is this not the kind of joy that we want in our life? That surety, that certainty that God will provide according to His will, according to His purposes for us, His use of us in the kingdom of God. Is that not what we're about? Are we not cognizant of the fact that when we stand before Him, everyone will stand before Him and give an account, even as believers, that what He's looking at are the things that we have done for Him, things with the right motivation, things that represent the love and motivation of God and Christ and His Word in our heart and life? That's what's important. That's the reality of that moment. We must think about it in practical terms every day and be cognizant, be spiritually sensitive to what God is doing, who He's brought into our lives, what we can do, what we can share. This is how it works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says, all the saints greet you, referring to these who are in Christ. Again, some 40 times he uses this language. Or Acts 9:13, where Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, talking about Saul of Tarsus. I've heard a lot about him, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. Saints of God. So are you a saint this morning? Do you know clearly what a saint is according to the Word of God? And once again, how do we best talk to our Catholic friends when they hit us with this? What's appropriate? Are we just say kindness? Absolutely. It says speak the word and speak in love and kindness. And we're hit with it many, many times. But sometimes I feel like I ought to say something a little more demonstrative, because everybody who hears what my Catholic friend, I'm thinking about work situations right now, and even in family too, they'll say something about saints or whatever. Some even travel to certain places to have some sort of ceremony or ritual surrounding saints and so forth, miracles and so forth, as they see it. I'd be obligated to say something. I would have to because of the obvious deception that's in front of me. And a lot of times, how to say that, how to say it lovingly, how to say it appropriately, to give someone a moment of pause is difficult. And I don't know that the difficulty can be avoided necessarily. But God will use us if our desire is to uplift Him and to speak His truth. Thirdly, we talk about from verse 23, where Paul mentions the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit. Yes.
So not only that, but the Lord, I believe, at times, I believe this.
Sure.
I think it's correct. He was going to ask us why we didn't speak to that Catholic. Like you just said, we have to, like, we can't not speak
yeah.
to them. We have to.
Well, what I'm sharing, he is, and I'm saying I get that unction sometimes. You need to say something, okay? You need to speak up, and you need to do it rightly. Even if I say something, I have a hard time with that. Okay, you're talking about in this case a saint, and I understand. I would say from God's word, a saint is something different. Okay, and what I often find with my Catholic friends, they don't really know what the Word says. They don't really know that. And they're kind of taken back when you share it with them. I'm thinking, I can see a face right now. I mean, they'd be like, oh, well, I'll have to go look at that. I'll have to look at that. You're a Baptist, aren't you? You know. Yeah. But that's not the answer. It's not that I'm a Baptist. It's that what does the Word of God say about this? Anyway. So, we have opportunities to speak and to share in regard to this issue of what's a saint and what's not. Okay, the grace, he says, beautiful word of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Don't you just love the grace of God? How appropriate for Paul to end this sweet letter of joy talking about grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. The grace that because of His sacrifice has provided such joy. All the way back in Philippians chapter 1 verse 2, the very second verse, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to begin with the grace of God, we see, and he's going to end with the grace of God. And if we did nothing during this hour or so but talk about this marvelous grace of God, what He has provided for us, surely we would leave this place today, this hour, after focusing on His wonderful, marvelous grace, we would leave it having repented of anything that we know in our heart and life that doesn't reflect His goodness toward us. Because we love Him so, because we have a relationship with Him, a relationship, somebody, okay, an individual that I do not want to disappoint, the one who is my Lord, not just my Savior, but my Lord. How can I think otherwise? You mean He has saved me, preserved me, and is keeping me and will keep me for all time and eternity, as unworthy as I am, and yet I'm not going to claim Him as Lord and serve Him in this life. How could that be? That in itself don't fit, does it? And we know that we're prone to sin. We know that we have difficulties. We know that our sanctification, if you will, is not complete. We know that we still possess the flesh in this life. But what is your desire? If you could push a button and make it happen, what would you push? Would you push the button for notoriety? Would you push it the one for materialism? Would you push the one necessarily for physical health and power and strength against this other button you can push? It says, one of these days, not because of you and not anything to do with this life, But one of these days, you will have life eternal. You'll be in an eternal state. You'll put off all that is wicked and evil and sinful and fleshly, and it will be that way forever and ever. Amen. Which would you pick? Now that should help reorient, if necessary, our desires. It will reorient our priority list about what's important in this life. It'll change our time frame, our expectations, how we want to not just spend, but invest our life, a life for which, because of God's goodness and grace, we will give an account of. Is that our ultimate motivation? No, it helps to know that there is a payday someday, there is a judgment. But I'll tell you what's even better. And that's because of the love relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about whether we love Him the most. It's linked to everything that He teaches in the Word of God. Grace, charis is the word. Kindness, favor, goodwill, if you will, gentleness, forbearing, graciousness. This is how the word is used, the original word. We know, and I've heard it defined as God's unmerited favor, and indeed it is. It's God giving us what we do not deserve, unlike God's mercy, where He doesn't give us what we do deserve. Though we get His grace, the people of God are primarily the object of God's grace. There's a common grace in God's goodness. There's that which He does for everybody. Everybody can enjoy many good things in life. Apart from God, they can enjoy beautiful weather. They can enjoy a wonderful sunset. They can look at God's creation and so forth. They can enjoy the love of a child, even marriage and so forth to a certain degree. That's common grace, which also reflects God's goodness toward all men. But then there's special grace. That special grace, where God reaches down, He does the reaching. There's nobody who seeks after God. Oh, wait a minute. I've been seeking God since I was 5 years old. You might say, no, you haven't. If you've turned your heart toward God, it's because He first pulled you. How can I make such a definitive statement? Because it says nobody seeks Him apart from Him pulling at them. He doesn't do that. So even our very desire for Him comes from Him. A hard pill for many to swallow, but the truth of God's Word. Galatians 1, beginning with verse 3, grace to you, He says to the church there, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's His work. It's His purposes. We're almost done. And then in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul closes out in Romans and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. God's grace. How many times in our life have we cried out for the grace of God? Grace to bear up. Grace to be strong amidst times of temptation. Grace to be strong against times of great loss, great emotional upheaval, times of mistreatment, times of rejection in our life, times when we're having the most problem dealing perhaps with forgiving our own selves. And we realize that we can't even do that apart from the grace of God. Those realizations just pull us closer and closer to the Christ who loves us, who's provided all of these things for us. We wind up saying, God, I don't feel that. I don't see that. I don't understand that. I can't take that in my head. And He says, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to believe that. to believe it, to trust me, to do as Abraham did and go forward, take that first step, not knowing where you're going. Why? Because you've been commanded to do so. As one wise man once said, the only way to prove God is to obey Him. Obey Him. And He will prove Himself true. We close with 2 Timothy 4:22. He just simply says, the Lord be with your spirit. Once again, as he says, grace be with you. Paul's whole life, his reason, his power, his existence, the strength that he talked about that kept being poured into him, as we read about here in Philippians, is because of God's grace. And the more we come before Him with absolutely nothing, the more we do that, the more we rely upon Him, the more we experience that reality in our life.